Thanks, Robin. All right, and speaking of the music team, I don't think we got to introduce ourselves, and I get to talk about the topic of biblical friendship. And so what's amazing is Lindsay Ibus on the ukulele and Carrie Beth on the guitar. Check, check. I met them when I was 10 years old in 1997, when my parents brought me here to this church, and those sisters have been very dear friends. And so it's amazing to think about this topic. This was impromptu, so I shouldn't have done that, of biblical friendship, because as I've taken some time the last couple of months to think through and study the topic of friendship, it has been so humbling and convicting and yet a joy-filled study, because friends really are such an amazing blessing in this life. And as I've studied that topic, it has just made me so, so grateful for dear friends like Lindsay and Carrie Beth. So it's really fun to get to serve together playing music. And so if you notice on your notes for this session, I have a little quote in thinking about friendship. And this quote is by J.C. Ryle, and he's actually one of the authors of the two books that you received. There's two books, Fighting for Holiness, which, you know, in my thinking, that's just such a really good topic in recognizing that we have been united to Christ, and now we want to be holy like him. And then the second book is by Jonathan Edwards, Heaven is a World of Love. And the ways in which we're united to one another, we're going to experience that in full perfection, like Lauren mentioned, just that longing for perfect community in heaven. And so that's what that Jonathan Edwards book is about. So back to this quote by J.C. Ryle. He wrote, "This world is full of sorrow because it is full of sin. It is a dark place. It is a lonely place. It is a disappointing place. The brightest sunbeam in it is a friend. Friendship halves our troubles and doubles our joys." What a beautiful thing. And so let me pray, and then we'll jump into this session together. Lord, I just pray that right now we would behold Jesus, a friend of sinners. He has brought us, we who were once your enemies, near, as we've been able to meditate on this past weekend. And so I pray that our hearts now would be filled with love and adoration for you as we see Jesus as the perfect, truest, and best friend we could have, and that because of that, we would seek to be more and more like him. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. And so what I'd like to do in our time together is walk through John 15, 12 through 17. So I'm giving just a quick roadmap. We'll walk through that text, and then in that, see what biblical friendship looks like. And then I'm gonna close my time with a lot of application. I'm really appreciative for how Lauren and Natalie laid down an amazing foundation about our identity in Christ and how we are brought near to him. And this is one of the beautiful outworkings of who we are in Christ. We are united to him and now to one another. And we get to have really deep and meaningful relationships in this life, and as we look forward to the life to come, when those friendships will be made whole, and most importantly, that we will see Jesus for who he is in his fullness. And so let's look at John 15, verses 12 through 17. I'm gonna go ahead and read that passage. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. And so as Jesus is speaking to his disciples, he is really exemplifying. And in this text, we see these bookends of the command to love one another as Christ's disciples. And so where we find ourselves in the book of John, in John 13, Jesus had just washed the disciples' feet. And as he did that, he gave them a new commandment. He said, love each other as I have loved you, in this very clear act of humbling myself and serving you. And then where we find ourselves in John 15, he's in just a little while, he's going to pray the high priestly prayer, and he is about to go to the cross. And so as Jesus is approaching his crucifixion, he's wanting to make clear to them that what he's about to do on the cross is an act of love for his disciples that he is calling his friend. And so to help us better understand what's going on in John chapter 15, I actually want to backtrack a little bit and look at the theme of friendship throughout the storyline of Scripture. And so when you look at Genesis 2:18, God had created the world, he had created Adam, and then in Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, as God created Adam, he created him in his very likeness, in his image. And because we're created in the image of the triune God, God is saying it is not good for man to be alone, because our triune God exists in perfect community. And so there's this idea of, I don't know if Tim Keller penned this term, but the Edenic ache. And think with me here. This is what Tim Keller says. God made us in such a way that we cannot enjoy paradise without friends. God made us in such a way that we cannot enjoy our joy without human friends. Adam had a perfect quiet time every day, 24 hours. He never had a dry one, and yet he needed friends. This is one of those amazing Christian paradoxes, in that God is more than enough. He really is. He really satisfies our souls. And yet in the garden, even in perfect paradise, he said it is not good for man to be alone. We were created to exist in deep companionship. And so when you have this ache, this longing for meaningful, deep relationships, that is not your fallen humanity speaking, because God said that it was not good for man to be alone even before the fall. And so when you long for deep community, you are being more like God and less like him. And so don't suppress those feelings, but instead cultivate them as God calls you to. And so right there in the beginning, we see the importance of companionship and friendship with one another, and how God describes that. Now, what about how God relates to humans as friends? Throughout the Old Testament, we are primarily recognized as God's servants. And, you know, let's think through, were there any times where God did call humans friends? We can note two times, two men, where God established covenants. So Exodus 33:11, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And so when it comes to Moses, God likens his relationship to him like a friend. And then James chapter 2, verse 23, looking backwards, says, the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. And so as Abraham exercised faith and was in covenantal relationship with God, God called him his friend. But throughout the rest of Scripture, we are merely God's servants. And in looking at the example of Abraham, and even how Jesus says in our passage, "You are my friends if you do what I command you," I wanted to just point out in Matthew Henry's commentary, he says, first, those only will be accounted Christ's faithful friends that approve themselves his obedient servants. For those that will not have him reign over them shall be treated as his enemies. And we know that Romans tells us that. We were once his enemies, and yet, here in John 15, Jesus is doing something really radical. He's saying, I'm not just calling you servants, I am making you my friend through the cross. And the role of servant, we're looking at this status that Jesus is referring to his disciples with. Servants in that time, they didn't know what their masters were doing, they were just given directions as to what they were supposed to do. But Jesus is saying, I am making these things known to you. Jesus is making salvation and the gospel known to his disciples. He is letting them know about his work. And so we still remain his servants. He's still our Lord. He's still our master. But he is saying, you are now also my friends. And there was also a practice in this time where Roman emperors and kings had a select group called the Friends of the King. And this select group could approach the king anytime, day or night, and the king would even confide in these friends, maybe even before his other officials. And so when the disciples heard this, they were probably shockingly thinking, it's like the king is calling us now his friends like this practice. This kind of reminds me of how I moved into my neighborhood a few years ago. And as I was, you know, pulling weeds in my yard, Mrs. Roy, she is a high school teacher at Baldwin High School. She lives in my neighborhood, so we started talking story, and I'm like, hey, Mrs. Roy, blah, blah, blah. She's like, Paula, don't call me Mrs. Roy, call me Trisha. And I'm like, whoa, that's your first name. I feel like that's disrespectful. I can't call you Trisha. You're Mrs. Roy. I look up to you as, you know, a teacher at Baldwin High School. And so how much more shocking that Jesus is saying to his disciples, you are not just the status of servant, I'm calling you friend. When we think about, like we saw in Colossians 3 and Hebrews chapter 10, our great high priest, Jesus Christ is still high and lifted up, worthy of all of our worship. And he says he's calling you his friend. What an amazing thing to consider, this change in status as Jesus is going to the cross. Drew Hunter states in his book, Made for Friendship, on the eve of his death, Jesus wanted his disciples to know that the cross was not only the greatest demonstration of love, but also a cosmic act of friendship. The cross was history's most heroic act of friendship. That's what Jesus is pointing out when he says, greater love has no man than this, than one who lays down his life for his friend. And when we do that, we respond in love to God and love to one another. And so we've seen here how Jesus proclaims this status of friendship over his disciples. And now I want to jump to just meditate together. What does the shape, the substance of friendship look like? And I think we would do well to look at the person of Jesus Christ in order to consider what that should be. So there's many things we could meditate on as far as how Jesus relates to us personally and intimately. And I just wanted to think for a little bit. I thought of about six ways that Jesus relates to us. First of all, And Lauren referred to this as well, just this desire to be completely and truly known. Jesus knows us that way. He knows us fully, the good, the bad, and the ugly. There's nothing hidden from him. Second, in us being fully known, we would expect, right, especially a perfect and holy God, that he would turn his face from us. But through the work of Christ, instead of rejecting us, he does bring us near. So in our relationship with Jesus Christ, we are fully known and truly and deeply loved. Next, a friend like Jesus is a friend as he's describing in John 15, one who chooses to give sacrificially of self. And in that, Jesus is a friend who not only knows our needs, our deepest needs, but he seeks to meet them. And he met our greatest need of forgiveness by going to the cross. And he continues to do that for us in giving us every spiritual blessing and helping to sanctify us. Next, we see in Hebrews 4, chapter 12, that Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. And so Jesus, as our deepest and truest friend, he beckons us to bring our sorrows and burdens to him, and he gives you comfort and mercy and help in your time of need. And lastly, a friend like Christ is not one who just leaves you in your sin, but points you to life in him, points you to righteousness. Jesus, as our friend, desires for us to bring utmost glory to God. And so he is a friend who will help us to do that. I wonder if we think about Jesus when he says that he's our friend, if we think of him in this way. If you don't, I pray that you would see what he has done on the cross and receive his love, receive what he has said, that he is calling you friend. And when you do that, in response, I think you will desire to be a friend like Christ. And so when we think about the shape and the substance of friendship, a friend at best is a friend like Jesus. And really, to press into this, this is for your joy. Some of us, this is something that we are already pursuing and what we love, and I encourage you to do that more and more. Seek these qualities with your existing friendships, and at the same time, seek to extend friendship with others. And don't just pursue friendships with those who you believe will most serve you. Remember, Jesus brought many people near. He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He didn't, you know, shy away from those who were marginalized by society, but he still chose to befriend them. And so look at one another in those ways, as far as how can we draw near and be a friend like Christ and cultivate those relationships. And we've talked about this reality of the already not yet. We are justified. We are declared righteous. The work of Christ has accomplished what it was meant to once and for all, and yet we are still experiencing progressive sanctification. I would love if I was all these things that we talked about that Jesus is like as a friend. It would be wonderful if I just woke up and that's what I was like. But we are all being sanctified from one degree of glory to another, and that takes putting sin to death and putting on Christ. So we're going to go back to looking at ways we can root out things in our heart that might be preventing us from being a friend like Christ, and then remedies that we can pursue instead. And so I want to take the rest of our time to do that, to think about some application as far as what are some hindrances to being a friend like Jesus, and what are some ways we can pursue Christ-likeness instead. And really, this is only by the grace of God that we would be able to pursue these things. So the first hindrance to friendship, and I think on your notes, some of the letters are a little jumbled, but I think you can make out the first letter of each word, hopefully. The first hindrance is anger. Ephesians 4, verse 31 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." I'll just stop there. Verse 31. And so when we think about anger, I really like this definition. Anger is a whole person, so body and soul, moral judgment against a perceived evil. So what that means is I perceive that you have broken some kind of law, right? Therefore, you are guilty of evil, and therefore, you are deserving of punishment. That's what goes on in our hearts when we choose to be angry. Let me illustrate this a little bit. We basically think we are like the queen of our own kingdom with our own laws, and if somebody doesn't adhere to that law, now I have the right to be angry and to judge and to punish you. For example, in my kingdom, thou shalt not be late. I grew up here, but I like to be punctual. And if you are late, I think you are now guilty as charged, and I have a right to be angry at you. I'm wrong for that. God says, let bitterness, wrath, and anger be put away from you. And our anger can come out in explosive ways, like harsh words. We can be very unkind towards one another. It can also come out in more implosive ways of withdrawing, giving the cold shoulder. And remember, bitterness is a close cousin to anger. When we are offended, when we are hurt, we then open ourselves up either to bitterness or a godly path. And so if you are angry, someone has broken your law, and this is sinful anger, beware of a critical spirit in that moment. And so that's an example of how anger can play itself out, and in our friendships, we want to be on guard against any form of sinful anger. And so that's what we want to put off, and its remedy, what we should put on instead, is patience and peacemaking. Patience and peacemaking. Now, when Jesus says love one another, we know God defines love as patient, as long suffering. We've already talked about forbearing with one another. Let's be quick to overlook petty offenses. We ought to, and here's some of how we do that. In our love, we learn to believe the best about each other. We will be quick to be patient when we are believing the best about each other. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about when Paul says, love believes all things. Let me explain this a little bit. To believe the best is to give a really generous estimation and prediction of what's going on with somebody if you're not sure. In whatever situation, you try to put the best spin on what might be going on and how another person is relating to you. You give them the benefit of the doubt. You give them grace. So here's a couple of really small, but I think applicable examples. In church, sometimes there's so many people, or even in a context like this, and maybe somebody doesn't like say hi to you, or they seem a little distant. Believing the best, okay, first of all, believing the worst would be like, oh, she hates me. What did I do? Something must be really wrong, and then you start to have a critical spirit towards that sister. But believing the best would say, you know what? Maybe she's got something else on her mind. Maybe she has to go to the bathroom. Maybe she has a stomach ache. I'm just gonna believe the best and not make it about me, really. And Or, you know, in this day and age, we've got so much going on our phones. What if somebody texts you and they don't text back in an hour or a day or 2 days? Believing the worst, again, she must hate me. I think we're not on good terms. And you come up with all these scenarios in your mind and you're not believing the best. Instead of, huh, I wonder what might be going on for her. Maybe I should pray for her. Maybe I should just check in. I can be patient. I can be gracious. I'm gonna put the best spin on the reason why such and such, instead of being offended. I can be patient. And another thing we do when we're not believing the best is we think, sometimes we think we know another person's heart and motives. And the Apostle Paul actually warns against that. And in reality, we don't actually know what's going on in somebody else's heart. Only God knows that. And then sometimes in relationships, people tell you what's on their heart, but we shouldn't be assuming and judging people's motives. That's another way we open ourselves against patience and peacemaking. But if there is an offense, if there is an actual sin, and there is a brokenness in a relationship, then we need to put on peacemaking. We need to be, and this was mentioned as well, quick to confess sin. We need to be quick to repent ourselves of our sin and be quick to ask for and to grant forgiveness. And so those are things you can consider as far as, instead of anger, to put on patience and peacemaking. The next hindrance to biblical friendship is jealousy. James chapter 3, I'm going to start in verse 14. So we want to put off jealousy. This verse says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." That is a strong warning against jealousy and what it can produce in the body of Christ. And so when we think about jealousy, consider, sisters, we are not in competition with one another. If you find yourself competing, comparing, and then becoming envious of those around you, you need to confess that to the Lord. That's coming from a jealous heart. You might be having thoughts like, in this competitive comparison mindset, I just wish I could be more like or have what she has, her looks, her body type, her friends, her skills, her children, her job, you name it. And that's coming from a heart that says, I think I should have this. Why does she get that and why don't I have those things? Put off a jealous heart. And the remedy to that is rejoicing. Rejoicing. Romans 12, verse 15, talks about this idea of rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. And so to fight jealousy and to put on rejoicing, that begins by practicing and cultivating a heart of contentment and thanksgiving. You go before the Lord and you say, Lord, I am so thankful for all you have given me. I have far more than I deserve. I have Christ. Again, we have the greatest and truest friend, Jesus. And so when we find our hearts full of contentment and thanksgiving and how God has been faithful and how he has provided, then we will be quick to celebrate each other's joys. So when we see evidences of grace, when we see blessings in our sisters' lives, we will not think of their victories as our losses. Their gain is not our loss, but we rejoice with them. We can be thankful with what God has given them, whether it be marriage, a job, children, a skill set, another friendship, all of those things. And instead of wishing you had that, you can ask the Lord to help you to genuinely rejoice. As I say that, I do want to note, when you see those opportunities for rejoicing, there can really be longing, right, for some of those things. You may be genuinely suffering various losses. And if that's the case, cast your cares upon the Lord. He hears, he sees, he knows. Give that to him. Cry out to him so that that does not turn into jealousy towards your sister. And so we put off jealousy, we put on rejoicing. The next thing we want to make sure to be aware of, and by the way, I thought of these things because these are things I can easily struggle with. And so I'm a fellow struggler with you, and these are things that I'm consistently putting off and putting on. So the next thing is self-interest or selfish ambition. Self-interest, selfish ambition. This is what Philippians chapter 2 is talking about. In Philippians 2, verse 3, it says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. So we want to put that off. And then a little hint towards what we're putting on. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And so when we start to struggle with self-interest in our friendships, it happens when we move towards one another and we start to think, I need to be recognized. I need to be appreciated. Those things are going to fulfill me. And we start to have this desire of, will you promote me? Will you serve me? Will you see me, 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 me? And we're not so obviously saying that, probably, but we do begin to take account of things. And this often begins to show itself when it becomes clear we have a tally. We've been keeping score, and we know we've been keeping score when we become distraught, when some of those self-promoting, self-exalting realities don't happen for us. We can become distraught and discouraged, and we think, ah, what's the point? So we were serving with the wrong motive. And so we can put off this idea of selfish ambition and self-exaltation, and instead, I encourage you, put on sacrificial service. Put on. The remedy to that is sacrificial service. Philippians 2, verse 4 goes on to say, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's yours. It is yours. And so, again, this is for your joy, because when we don't live in the identity that God has given us, we end up being miserable. It really is for your joy to put on these things. And so, as you look at sacrificial service, seek to be more concerned with the needs of others. Remember the words of Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Instead of thinking, what's in it for me, we can think, how can I serve my friend? What are some needs that they might have, and how can I do that sacrificially? And then the last thing to put off is the fear of man. Galatians 1:10, so putting off the fear of man in our friendships. Galatians 1:10 says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So the fear of man can happen When we begin to idolize the approval of our friends, this can play itself out and look like being overly fearful of saying the wrong thing or not feeling the freedom to be genuine. And so we resist being transparent and vulnerable with trusted, mature friends because we're too afraid of what they'll think of us. This also shows up, and this is what we want to put off, when we're fearful of offending our friends so much so that we don't speak correction and truth in love when it is necessary. And so when we fear man, and whenever we think about the word fear, and I linked it to idolizing what people are going to think of you and their approval, it's because the word fear is very, very closely linked to worship. Many times, what we fear is connected to what we worship. I so badly want so-and-so's approval, therefore, I'm not going to do this. And so my fears often point to the things I'm tempted to worship or idolize. So instead of fear of man, what you want to put on is the fear of God. The fear of God, worshiping him, living before his face, trusting in him. Now, in Jeremiah 17, we see this reality of the man who trusts in man, who makes man his strength. That man is cursed and dwells in an uninhabited land. But in Jeremiah 17, starting in verse 7, he says, "But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Blessed, happy, flourishing are you as you trust in the Lord and make him your hope." So when you are living in the fear of God, as you draw near to your friends, instead of thinking, "I want them to think well of me," your hope is, "I want both of us to live before the face of God and to worship him with all of our might. That's more important than what you think about me." So when we fear God, we are going to invite correction into our lives from our friends. We are going to mutually bear burdens and ask for accountability. And if we see our friend straying or walking in unrepentant sin, instead of being afraid of what they'll think if I confront them, in love, we will bring warning and correction because we care about the good of their soul before God. And so we will pursue honest and transparent relationships. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 reminds us of this reality, that we need encouragement as long as it's called today. Natalie talked about the fact that we will not endure, we will not make it to the end in isolation. The Christian life is not meant to be a solo endeavor, but one in which we have close friends that we speak the truth in love to and with. And it is a pretty common understanding, as I've, you know, studied and thought through this idea of the importance of friendship. You are in a dangerous place if you do not have close friends that can sharpen you like this. I know for myself personally, I would make a shipwreck of my life spiritually were it not for friends like this who can encourage me and sharpen me. One way to describe it is, you should have a friend, at least one, who knows you just as well or better than you know yourself, so that they can help you to see blind spots that you might not see. They know you well enough to be like, "Something's off with you. Let's talk about it." So you're in a dangerous place spiritually if you don't have those kinds of friends. And so fear God, worship him, see his good design in his calling us his friend and how we get to be friends with one another, lest we be deceived by sin. Take heart. These kinds of friendships often take time and a lot of intentionality, grace-driven effort in order to develop these things. These elements, again, do not happen overnight. And I want to just try to think really practically as far as choose realistically just a few, at least a few ladies that you can befriend or continue cherishing and cultivating those friendships. And I think it's important, the word friend has kind of been watered down. You know, we got like Facebook, thousands of Facebook friends, but a real, true, genuine friend like this, they're gonna be few and far in between. So have a realistic expectation of that. And I think it's also important to have a distinction between fellowship and following the one another commands that we've looked at. You should be pursuing that with just about everybody in the body of Christ. And many times, out of that foundation, you start to develop some of these sweet, deep relationships that are friendship, true biblical friendship. And so while you pursue fellowship with everyone, recognize you're going to have friendship with a few, this kind of friendship. And so as I've talked about this, beware of the two extremes of thinking. Number one, that's too difficult. I don't think I need any friends. I think I'm okay. And then the other extreme is this really unrealistic expectation that you can be best friends with everyone. It's just not plausible. But pursue a few really quality friends like this. And as you do, you're gonna have some closer than others. Some relate to you in different ways. They have different personalities. You might have different interests. But of course, it's the bond of Christ that brings you together. And you should ideally be pursuing these qualities like Christ together. And I wanna keep emphasizing, this is for your joy. It will be a sweet outworking of how God has created you. Again, remember, in the garden, we need companionship, even in the garden, even in paradise. This is how we were created in God's image. And like any sweet gift from the Lord, remember, it ought not to overshadow your deepest hope and knowing your closest friend in Jesus. He is the giver of these good gifts, and he is the God of and over your friendships. He is your nearest and best friend. Our friendships with one another will always do best when they are grounded in Christ and lead to greater worship of him. I'm going to close with the words of a familiar hymn. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful? Who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. With that, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that he is a friend of sinners, and even when we were running our hellbound race, you had mercy and led us to the cross. And so I pray that our hearts would be transformed to behold these realities, to receive what you have given us in giving Jesus as our nearest and dearest friend, He is our Lord and Savior and Master. You are the creator and sustainer of all things, holy, 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 full of righteousness and truth, and you are our Redeemer, and you are our friend. Lord, I pray that we would pursue one another in love and in friendships, and that you would grant us the time and the intentionality to cultivate these things. And Lord, we do pray that your will be done and your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, as we experience foretastes of these realities now. We pray that you get glory from all of this. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.